Well, it's good to be with you this morning. Seems like I've been gone a long time, even though I was here last Sunday. It's just, I don't know, being away 4 days seems like I've been gone forever. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 this morning. To some, this is a thorny chapter as far as some people find it difficult to understand or interpret. But it does continue on in the vein of the instruction to an errant church or disorderly church that Corinth was. And we see again in this chapter, as in others, the heart of the Apostle Paul for the believers at Corinth. He's got a tone of scolding, of warning, of admonishing, teaching, all because he loves these believers. And he really genuinely cares about where they're at and how they are gathering to the Lord. And I might say at this point that like so much of 1 Corinthians, what we learn from it and what we take away as believers is how easy it is for us to stray from doctrine and right practice in the church. It is so easy to let habits and things creep in and to change things. I mean, all you have to look at is Yale and Princeton and Harvard. And I just got an email the other day. It was from a guy who is saying about this theological school. I won't name it, but a theological seminary, and now they are changing their key program to accepting the diversity and the reliability or the acceptability of all religions. And it was just shocking how they're liberalizing. It is so easy to erode. It is so difficult to become conservative and orthodox. And for that reason, it is all the more important to hold faithfully to truth and to not open the door to erosion. Not that we don't want to be adaptable, but never compromising doctrine, never compromising truth. And so what we get into in chapter 11 is some of the difficulty of what was happening and the erosion from the fundamental doctrines and understanding of what the breaking of bread was all about. And really, chapter 11 is mostly centered on the breaking of bread. Just to review, some of the topics that Paul had to address and deal with in the church, whether it came because it crept in by the believers or whether it came in by erroneous false teachers, it was division in the church, chapter 1. It was relying on human wisdom rather than the wisdom of God or the power of God in chapter 1 and 2. It was relying on human discernment rather than Spirit-given discernment. And we saw that in chapter 2. It was dealing with carnality. He's called them babes in Christ, that they weren't maturing. And one of the greatest dangers is that we would come to church, we would gather with the church Sunday after Sunday and not grow and not mature. He dealt with pride. He said, you're puffed up against one another in chapter 4. In chapter 5 and 6, he says, there's sexual immorality, and he was having to deal with that. In chapter 6, deals with lawsuits where they're suing one another before the courts. In chapter 7, he deals with marriage disorders, both the rendering of rights to one another, the spousal rights, to divorce, and all that was there, and marrying. And then he goes on, he talks about Christian liberties and trouncing on other believers' sensitivity in how they saw matters like eating meat offered to idols. He goes on, he deals in dealing with full-time workers and their support. And then in chapter 10, he deals with idolatry and those verses, beware lest he who thinks he stands fall. And he says, beware lest we have fellowship with demons. And so, Paul just shows this tremendous, continual searching out of the issues and the problems that were leading the believers to self-destruction and away from the Lord. And it grieved him. In the same way that a father would grieve if his child turns away from the Lord and is following worldly things. It hurts a father. It would genuinely grieve you to see your son or daughter walking away from the Lord. And so here he cares. And he still calls them brethren, as you will see in verse 2. So, asking ourselves this question, in all that we do, are we walking toward God or are we walking away from God? Because that's what it comes down to. And that's why he was bringing these up to the Corinthians, because he wanted them walking toward God. He puts in a very serious way in chapter 10, he says that we are either having fellowship with God or we're having fellowship with demons. Did you hear that? That's incredible. It's like, you know, there's no in between. There's no fence sitting. Either our actions and our thoughts and our behavior are either contributing to fellowship with God or they're fellowshipping with demons. And I thought about that, and Les in the Breaking of Bread did such a good job laying kind of the foundation for this, because he talked about how the signs and the evidences are all from the beginning, are all there about Christ coming. And we'll see in this that he rebukes the Corinthians about how they made the breaking of bread something other than it was supposed to be. They made it a love feast, a kind of a food fest. And they lost sight of that it's all about Christ. And so from the very beginning, and what I was going to say about going back into Genesis, is talking about fellowshipping with God versus fellowshipping with demons, what took place there? Adam and Eve start out with a fellowship with God, and then Eve starts talking to Satan, and the minute she believes his comments and his advice, she's fellowshipping with demons, with the devil. She is agreeing to his rationale, his reasoning, his perspective about God. She's fellowshipping with him. And then what did that do? That broke their fellowship with God. And so Paul makes that statement, and we'll read this just for review. Let's read chapter 10, verses 16 to 24. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now remember, this is all language pertaining to the breaking of bread and to communion. For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifice partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to an idol is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do you provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So you see that he's focusing, and let me just read a couple more verses down to 24. It says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but everyone the other's well-being. You see how serious it is? And you know, we don't like to think that way. I don't think we normally talk about it that way. I've been having fellowship with demons this week because I've been, you know, getting involved in things of the world too much. But that's very strong language. And he says you can't have it both ways. We know that other verse says you can't serve God and mammon at the same time. You can't have it both ways. So you're either heading toward the Lord and fellowshipping with him, or you're fellowshipping with demons. So he's laid that out. And as a backdrop, and the reason why I wanted to read these verses out of chapter 10 is it really brings attention and focuses on five key thoughts that we'll use as kind of an overlay and a filter as we look at chapter 11. And that is, number one is, who is our fellowship with when we think about gathering to the Lord? Number two, are we provoking God to jealousy? And one of the verses that we read in our sword drill was Deuteronomy 4:24. I am a jealous God. I'm a burning fire, God says. In other words, he will not share his glory with another. So you can't fellowship with Satan and fellowship with God. So who are we having fellowship with? Do we provoke God to jealousy? Number three, do we think we're stronger than he is? And you notice that that's in verse 22. Are we stronger than God? Because in a sense, and this is an interesting study too, and I've been recently kind of looking at it, do a study on the word presumption or presumptuous in Scripture. Presumption means presuming or pre-thinking, thinking beforehand, or assuming that you know ahead of God what His plans are. And so you presumptuously do something. Oh yeah, well, you know, God expects me to use my own mind and skill, so I'll make a decision without consulting Him. You know, that's what John Kinlaw was saying about in his message back a couple weeks ago, that he presumed that God wanted him to have that cell phone service with Verizon, and he went ahead and did it, and he hadn't even prayed about it. We presume, we're presumptuous. And so that's the whole idea here. It says, do we think that we're stronger than He is? Do we think that we know more than God about things for our lives? And so we just plow ahead without consulting Him and waiting upon Him? And I confess, I've got a lot to learn in that area. You know, I do a lot of things presumptuously. And you know, and the Lord's working on my heart and convicting me about that. You know, John was talking about it. And then you look at things like Saul presuming that it's okay for him to make, to do the sacrifice and to make and perform the worship there before Samuel came to him. We read about in the Old Testament. So presumption is thinking that we're stronger than God, that we're greater than Him. Okay, the next thing is, all things are lawful, but do all things edify? Do what we do really edify? Sure, it's using our legal privileges, but does it edify in the church? And then lastly, out of 10:31, are we doing it to the glory of God? Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Is it for the glory of God? And so with that as the backdrop and the overlay, let's get into chapter 11 and just keep these things in mind as we look at it. In verse 1, he starts off and he says what? Be imitators. Of who? Of me. As what? As I am of Christ. I'm not imitating some superstar, some hero, some movie star, some sports figure, or anything else. I'm imitating Christ. Be an imitator of me. Be an imitator of me because I'm imitating Christ. I mean, can you imagine somebody saying that? Well, let's examine that life. I mean, you're making this claim. Let's see how much you are like Christ. I mean, he's just opening himself up completely to criticism and to analysis. Putting his life under the microscope, the magnifying glass, just inspecting him. Let's really see if he is. And he wasn't just, these just weren't empty words. I mean, he was just genuinely saying this. His passion was to be like Christ and in every way to represent Christ thoroughly to people. And he could say that, imitate me. And most commentators believe that this verse really connects and is the summing up of chapter 10. As he talked about these things in all ways glorifying God, that's what his passion was. That he was not assuming that he was stronger than God in any way. And you could go through those 5 points of overlay that we were mentioning and say, he strove to glorify God. He was cautious to do things to edify others. He lived aware that he was not stronger than the Lord. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 11:30, he says what? I will boast of the things of my weakness, he says. That's what I'll be proud of. That's what I'll boast, that I'm weak and that I need the Lord. My boast is that I can't make it through a day without the Lord. Lord, I need you today. I need you every day. And that's the way he was. Do we do this? Or do we live each day presumptuously? He did not provoke the Lord to jealousy as he once did. You know, back on the Damascus Road when the Lord got a hold of him, he said, Paul, Saul at that time, is crying out, who is this? Who are you? It's blinded me with this bright light. And he says, it's Jesus whom you're persecuting. Why are you kicking against the goads? You're provoking me, Saul. Back then he provoked the Lord, but now he was not provoking the Lord. he was obeying God. And in his testimony before the kings, before the Roman rulers in Acts 26:19, he says, after this, and that he's referring to that Damascus Road vision and experience, he says, after this, I did not disobey the heavenly vision. I didn't provoke God after that. I realized I needed to honor God and obey Him. And so you see, he really fellowshiped with the Lord. And so when he says, be an imitator of me as I am of Christ, it was genuine. He thoroughly wanted to obey the Lord. And he did. And he was a testimony and an image of that. As you get into verse 2, he comes out with a praise. And that's what's beautiful. A believer can hone in on problems and deal with things, but he is capable and able and always praising things that are worthwhile. And he praises them. What's he say there in verse 2? Now I praise you, brethren. He's calling them brothers and sisters in the Lord. Not saying, I really wonder about you guys. No, he calls them brethren. Though they've got problems, he's given them the benefit of the doubt. He says, I praise you that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Now, one thing that you can take away from this verse is the fact that here is a church with all these problems, and yet on the doctrinal side and on the traditions, they were being faithful. They remembered Paul, and they remembered the doctrines, the things and the traditions they kept that were delivered to them. Now, mind you, the thing here to really take away from this is the danger that we would uphold doctrinal purity and truth, but would fail in our practice and in our doing, that there would be a disjoint, there'd be a difference. That we can mouth and verbalize and think doctrine and say, this is what I believe, this is what we believe, but then when it comes to the practice, we're doing something differently. And so you could really say that very possibly that the church at Corinth started out right. And as time went on and practices changed, they still believed the doctrine that they were committed to from the beginning. This is what we believe. We can be faithful in doctrine, but errant in our behavior. We can give mental and verbal assent to one thing, but do something completely different in our practice. And this is trouble for our lives and for the church. And this disjoint is exactly what was happening here at Corinth during the breaking of bread. There was a disjoint. You know, doctrinally, they were committed to the truth and most assuredly upheld what? And now I'll name these topics that he deals with. They probably held to the doctrine that the man is the head of the home and the spiritual leader and shepherd of his family and responsible for spiritual things in the church. They upheld and probably believed very sincerely that the church gathers to honor God in a fashion that's ordered by the Lord. Thirdly, they believed and gave assent to the fact that, yeah, the church is Christ's body and it is one, and there should be unity in that body. And that they believed that the partaking of the communion elements is a serious matter. But when it came to their practice, it was a different matter altogether. They were dishonoring God. They were divided. They were bringing judgment upon themselves by not approaching the Lord's Supper with reverent searching. And as a result, it says that there was disorder and there was disarray, and especially in three areas of order that are essential in the breaking of bread. And these are the three topics that he goes through in the first half of the chapter. They are headship order, number one. Secondly, it is glory order. And number three is creation order. Look at verse 3. In verse 3 it says, but I want you to know. Huh. Didn't they know this already? Actually, the way that construction is, I want you to know, it's kind of like a little slap in the face. It's like, wake up. Wake up from the wrong practices. I want you to know what is the real thing about when we gather to the Lord at breaking of bread. I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. I want you to know something about headship order in the church. God's headship order is that Christ is the head of man is the head of woman, and that God is the head of Christ. Now, what is headship all about? Headship is really hierarchy or positional authority. Listen to this, and hold this closely because this helps you to understand. Headship does not dismiss, diminish, or disparage ability. It does not dismiss, diminish, or disparage ability. Okay? It's not putting it down. But rather, headship puts an accent on authority and chain of command. Take, first of all, the third point, where it says, God is the head of Christ. Are not God the Son and God the Father co-equal in the Godhead? They are. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God, are equal in power and potency. But in headship, God the Father is head over Christ. That's the point he's making here. There is an authority given to the Father aspect of the Godhead, of headship. Are not man and woman equal in God's sight? Yeah. They have all kinds of abilities. Yeah, there's some physiological differences and stuff. But spiritually, they can have the same relationship with God. Yet God has set man as head. And so there is this authority, this chain of command. Or take, for example, Christ and man. Isn't man and Christ equal when it comes to what Scripture says, as we read earlier in Romans 8:17, in our sword drill, that we are joint heirs with Christ? We're equals with him. And yet Christ is the head of man, as it says. And so you see that God has established an order. If you have 4-star generals that are all equal, and there is no headship order, there's no chain of command, they're all going to be fighting among themselves. There's got to be a ranking as far as who has the say, the final say, and the responsibility. Headship also has an aspect with it of honor. In the military, higher-ranking soldiers called officers must be saluted and given the honor of their rank. If one does not give the honor that is due, one can be prosecuted for insubordination. I think I may have told you about this friend of ours, this son that was adopted. He's an African-American young man who was adopted by a white family of believers up in Asheville, North Carolina. And this boy's name, he's an African-American, and his boy's name is Juan Pierre Gonzalez. Okay? And he is just a character, and he's a lot of fun. Well, he's in the U.S. Army, and he got deployed to Iraq several times. And he's just got such a sense of humor, and he's got this bubbly disposition and characteristic. People love him. And he's very playful. And so one time in his platoon, they were having reviews and drills and everything. And at the very beginning, these 45 soldiers that are in this platoon are there. And the sergeant is doing a roll call. And he says, but today, he says we've got to do a report. We've got to get the ethnicity of all the soldiers. So when I call out an ethnicity, raise your hand. And so he says, African-American. And so all the African-Americans raise their hands, and Juan raises his hand. So they write, the sergeant writes down the number. And then he says, Caucasian. And he raises his hand. And so, you know, they write it down. And then he says, Hispanic. And he raises his hand. So when it's all over, the sergeant goes, "Men," he says, "we have 45 men here, and I've got 47 on my list." He says, "What's going on here?" And so he says, "We've got to do it again." So they do it again. African. He raises his hand. And Gonzalez raises his hand. Then he says, Caucasian. Gonzalez raises his hand, and the sergeant sees him and says, "Gonzalez, did you raise your hand?" "Yes, sir." "Why did you raise your hand?" "Sir, my family is Caucasian." And he says, "Gonzalez, you can only be one. Put your hand down." So then sergeant says, "Hispanic." Gonzalez raises his hand again. Sergeant goes, "Gonzalez, did you raise your hand?" "Yes, sir." "Why'd you raise your hand?" "Sir, my name is Juan Gonzalez." "That's a Hispanic name." Says, "Gonzalez, you can only be one. What are you?" "Sir, I'm Afro-Hispanic." That's the kind of humor he had. Well, one day, he's so loved by the sergeant and others, and one day, Gonzalez, Juan, takes the patch off his sergeant's jacket that was sitting in the office. And because the patches are all Velcroed on, they're not sewed anymore, he took the sergeant's off and replaced it with his own. And he's out walking around base and people are saluting him because the position that that patch represents deserves honor. And they're saluting him. And when the sergeant comes back to the office, he goes, "Gonzalez, why aren't the troops saluting me?" And he's just, Gonzalez just smiling, wearing his jacket, you know. He didn't get in any trouble for that. He should have, but because of his personality. But all that to say, you see, that position, the headship, deserves honor. And the Lord Jesus is the head of man. And man is the head of Christ. And that's a hierarchy. And there's honor that runs with those positions. So, one of the ways that God established honor in headship is with the head covering. And that's what we get into here. For man, it is a dishonor to have his head covered when representing himself or presenting himself to God. We see that in verse 4 and verse 7. "Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head." That is, dishonors Christ. Verse 7. "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God." It's all about honor. "It would be an affront and an insult to God's headship honor for a man to come wearing a hat to the breaking of bread service." Interesting, isn't it, how our culture sheds light on this and really promotes this truth. You know, we have an expression in our culture, when we want to honor somebody, don't we? We say, "My hat's off to you." My hat's off to you. What do we mean by that? It means, I honor you. I respect you for what you've done or that accomplishment or whatever. So, you know, honor to you for what you've done. My hat's off to you. And that comes from that idea of bringing honor by removing the hat. We would not dare think of going through a pledge of allegiance or honoring our flag or our nation with our hat on as a man. We remove our hat. It's a dishonor to have our head covered. And that comes through in our culture. And in the same way we remove our any hat when we come to pray or to honor God or to meet together, a man would remove their hat. But isn't it interesting? It's the exact opposite for a woman. "It would be dishonoring for a woman to break bread with her head uncovered. Not because man said it, but because God ordained it." Look at verse 5 and 6. "Every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered." Interesting, isn't it? Some try to say, oh, well, this is, has to do with the punishment of a woman who was immoral and was a prostitute, and they shaved her head. And it goes far beyond that. Isn't it interesting that when a man shaves his head, we don't say, oh, doesn't he look like a woman? Do we ever say that? No. When a man grows his hair long, we say, oh, doesn't he look like a woman? When a woman shaves her head, we don't say, ooh, doesn't she look feminine? We say it more when her hair is long, don't we? Femininity seems to run with long hair. And it's not just a Western trait. It was interesting that in Africa, a lot of times the women would shave their heads completely bald because of head lice. And to take care of that problem, they'd be shaved. But I tell you what, from the neck up, they looked like a man to me. It was hard to distinguish them. You didn't have evidence. If you couldn't see other anatomical parts, then you couldn't tell. It looked like a man. It didn't look like a woman. And isn't it interesting that as you remember back to your childhood and even your own children or experiences like this, children have this unavoidable time and experience where they want to cut their hair. And they find scissors and they cut their hair. And it's especially interesting to watch little girls that have long hair, and all of a sudden they go before a mirror and they cut some locks off. And it looks really unsightly. Well, isn't it interesting at the different reaction that we normally have to them? If the little boy doesn't and it looks a mess, we just give him a buzz cut. You know, shave it off, give him a little crew cut, you know, or just shave him bald and let it come back. Do we think of doing that with a girl? No! Are you kidding? We try and plaster it up, you know, we can keep her hair nice, you know, and it's a total difference. We don't think of shaving her hair all off. It's kind of ingrained in us that there's something about a girl, a woman, and hair, and that's the way God made it. And it's beautiful. And so we see that God has made this as a part of His order for the way God sees things. It's an honor for us to obey God in these things, because that's what brings pleasure to the heart of God. It is the order that He has established. It's funny, we were out in Seattle with June's parents, and we were driving down the road, and here was this person riding a bike, beautiful blonde hair, down to the middle of the back. And I happened to get a glimpse of this, and I said, look at that guy on the bike. And my father-in-law only saw the blonde hair and goes, what do you mean, it's a girl? And I said, no. And we got past it. Oh, I see what you mean, you know. That was a real rugged, you know, square-jawed guy, you know. But the long hair made us think of a woman. Didn't make us think of a man. And God says, doesn't even nature tell us it's a shame for man to have long hair? I wondered about that verse. Where it says, let's see, I won't take time, it's okay, verse 14. Does not even nature itself teach that if a man has long hair, is it a dishonor to him? I thought, what do we mean by that? Well, we know nature, God has put in the nature of man a real ruggedness and an ability to be a defender and a fighter and confront dangers and stuff, and just like we heard in the Love and Respect series, you know, oh, I'm ready to die for this or die for you, you know. You know, you don't hear women usually saying that. Men, that's the way they are. But you can't do that if you've got these huge, long tufts of hair and stuff. It's pretty much an impediment. You look back in Scripture, an example of somebody who had hair like that, it was Absalom. He goes to battle, and his hair gets caught in the branches, and he's stuck, and that ends up being his death. It's pretty tough to fight. You got long hair, and somebody's grabbing your hair, and the other guy's shaved, and you can't get a handle on him because he's greased his head. Nature just says it just doesn't work. Now notice the glory order. It says man in verse 7 is the glory of God. God created man for his glory. Woman is the glory of man. God created woman for man's glory and thus for God's glory as well in man. It says in verse 15 that hair is the glory of woman. God gave hair to women for their glory. So, God is a righteous God who perfectly made the heavens and the earth, humans, animals, everything that exists and that we know. And He has a right to all the glory for all that He has done. In Isaiah 42:8, He says, I am Jehovah. That is my name. And my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to graven images. Another verse says that He is the God of glory. God of glory. Glory is an important thing to God. Headship, glory. In the breaking of bread, God desires to look down and see proper headship. God desires to look down and see proper glory. To see the mechanism at work that portrays His beauty and His glory manifested in the church. And so He prescribes an order. And part of that is, as we will see in moments ahead, the head covering. As a third aspect, He prescribes order also through creation order. He says, man is created first, woman was created of man. And because of this creation order, there should be a symbol of authority upon the woman's head for the angel's sake. Verses 8 to 12. For man is not from woman, but woman from man, nor was man created for woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. Again, don't look at this or don't hear this as a demeaning or a putting down of woman. That's not what God's intent was. God's intent here is order, is the establishing of how His pecking order, or not a good word, it's because that's got my name in it. His hierarchy, His chain of command is the better word. And it has nothing to do with ability. But what's interesting here is that it takes it from a cultural realm and puts it totally in a spiritual realm when it says the woman must have a symbol of authority on her head for the sake of the angels. You cannot wipe this away and say this was a cultural thing. For the sake of the angels, it has nothing to do with culture. It is supracultural. It is a spiritual aspect. And frankly, it is a mystery. It's hard to comprehend just exactly why this impacts angels. I mean, we certainly can reflect on the fact that angels maintain the establishment of God's order. They execute His judgment. They are faithful in keeping God's order. Elsewhere in Scripture it says they long to look into these mysteries, the mysteries of redemption and Christ's coming. But when it comes to the church, the gathering of those that are the redeemed of the Lord, this church, this body of Christ that represents God's presence on earth through His church, they long to see the obedience to the order God has established. And so it says, if nothing else, for the sake of the angels, this should be done. You know, when June and I wrestled with this early on in our marriage as to our positions on the head covering, it was this part of it that we said, you know, for nothing else, if for no other reason, this is where we want to obey. This because of this, we want to obey. We don't fully understand it. God says it should be done. And so, it says, for the sake of the angels, it should be done. And so all three of these orders, headship, glory, creation, all point to the importance of right conduct in the assembly as we worship God in the way that He desires. And as we worship, as we gather in remembrance of Him as the breaking of bread. In verse 13 he says, judge for yourselves, is it right that a woman pray to God unveiled? And then he says, if anyone seems to be, verse 16, contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. There have been people who have taken this verse and said, okay, you see, if people start disagreeing and are contentious or argumentative about this, then we don't even have this practice. They just wipe it all away. That's the way they've interpreted it. So they say, you see, if this head covering becomes a thorny issue and people are disagreeing about it and it's causing problems, then just do away with it. That's how they've understood that. That's been one of the ways that they've done away with it. But as you study it, it could be three other things. It could be saying, we don't have the practice. If people are contentious about this, know that we do not have the practice of men being covered and women being uncovered on their heads. That there was this reversal and that was going on. Or others have said, no, he was focusing more on the aspect of contention, saying, if there is contention in the church at Corinth, know that nowhere else in no other churches is there contention over this. It's a settled matter. It's accepted. We have no other practice. There is no contention. If there are people that are being contentious, it's because they've not been disciplined or they've not submitted. And then the third is people have said that it could possibly be referring to the fact that women were not covering their heads because they were using the verse or that the woman's long hair is her covering. And we know that that's her glory, as it says in one of the verses. It's her glory. But her glory needs to be covered. Just like man's glory, the woman needs to be covered. God wants to see a covering. And so he says, we have no such practice. We have no practice of men covering and women being uncovered or being contentious or of women just using their hair as their covering. And so that is, I believe that is a right understanding of that verse rather than saying that's the excuse for doing away with it. But in that verse 13, understand that there have been some that interpreted that a woman should not pray with her head uncovered or unveiled, like the Amish and the Mennonites have taken that to say, well, then all the time, whenever she prays. And so the Amish and the Mennonites, the women cover their heads all the time, except when they sleep, and then they take it off, and then when they wake up in the morning, they put it back on. That, I believe, is excessive. I don't believe that is meant by that, because we know this whole chapter is with the gathering and it has to do with breaking of bread. And so I believe that it really applies to the gathering of the church when the church is assembled. And that's how we in brethren circles have tended to understand that and apply it. A woman looking at this issue, she was not from a brethren background, but it's interesting, she was doing a study on this whole thing of head covering. She said, from my study of church history, I discovered that Christian women continued to maintain the practice through all the centuries up to the 19th and 20th centuries. During the 19th century, many Christians in the United States and Western Europe began arguing that long hair constituted the only covering a woman needed. Others said that women only needed to wear a covering when in church. The middle class and wealthy women switched from veils and caps to ornate bonnets. Bonnets became more of a matter of fashion than of modesty or obedience to 1 Corinthians 11. And so by the turn of the 20th century, the ornate bonnets of the 19th century had given way to ladies' hats. And until the mid-century, women in Europe and America typically wore a hat or a scarf in public, but they were simply following a tradition and fashion without realizing that there was originally a spiritual reason behind the practice. Similarly, until 1960, Western women wore hats when in church, but the meaning behind the hat was lost. And so we saw the erosion happen. Now let's just look at the last part, verses 17 to 22. I'll read those. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for better but for worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. To best understand this, you've got to understand that very possibly the Corinthian church started out right, but either false teachers or Judaizers came in and turned the Lord's Supper into a type of a glorified Passover feast. Big meal. But sadly, apparently what it turned out to be is like a potluck lunch without the sharing. Everybody brings their own food, they all feast, and as an adjunct or an add-on to the whole big Passover feast, which you have to understand that in Jewish culture, the Passover feast had a great deal of rejoicing and joy and happiness, and there was the drinking of the cup of blessing. It's like, wow, we've been redeemed from Egypt, and it's thankfulness and it's joy. And so here they're coming, and everybody's bringing whatever food they want. And there's poor people, and there's rich people, and the rich have everything, and they're not sharing anything. The poor people have nothing to sit there, and they eat. And I don't think that there were people getting drunk. Because the word there, it's interesting there, it says that some are drunk. But the word there is an interesting word. It's, let's see if I can find it. I can't. When I find it, I'll tell you. But what it means is it means to be filled to the full. Oh, it's methue. And in most places in the New Testament, it's translated to be filled to the full or filled to the brim. Be drunk with the Spirit, not with wine. Be filled to the brim. Be filled to full. And so it's that idea that people are just eating as much as they want. They're full. And then there's people that are hungry that are right there in the gathering of the believers. And it's like the whole Lord's Supper was all about this feast of food. And that's why he begins to remind them. And he says, this is what I received from the Lord. Let me tell you what breaking of bread is all about. This is what I received from the Lord. That on the night which he was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it. And he says, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. And he brings the focus and says, it's all about Christ. The feast of the Passover that we now concentrate in the breaking of bread is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as Les said earlier in breaking of bread, it's those foretelling of the coming of Christ. It's the signs in the Old Testament. And the Passover feast was not to be a self-consummation thing, but it was to be a foreshadowing of Christ the Redeemer. The redemption from Israel, the deliverance, was to be a foreshadowing of the redemption coming in Christ. It was all about Christ, and yet they had made a substitute, something else. They had glorified the Passover feast. And we're feasting and forgetting Christ. And so that's what the whole rest of that portion is. And then when you get down to the end, he says, because you are not judging rightly, there's people that are weak and sick and even dead among you. Because you're not rightly judging. When you come to the breaking of bread, you're eating in an unworthy manner. You are doing it for the wrong reasons. There's not that self-examination that said, God, I'm here only by your grace. It's not anything I've done. It's all about you. I'm here to worship you. Honoring the Lord in the breaking of bread by following his headship order, his glory order, his creation order, and then exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. And so finally, our time is gone, but finally let me just deal with that one verse that says, right there toward the end, verse 33, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. There seemed to have been disorder. They were coming. They were just partaking of the Lord's Supper without even waiting for others to come in. It almost, some say that what was happening is the rich were kind of doing their thing, and then the poor would do theirs at a different time or separate from them. And there was division. And he says, no, we're all one. And he's dealing with this whole thing about unity too. We're one body in Christ. There's no rich, there's no poor, there's no male, female, as Apostle Paul said elsewhere. We are the Lord's. The Lord's Supper is not the place for filling stomachs, is basically what he's saying. This need should be cared for before we come together in our homes. And that's why he says, do you not have homes for this? We come to worship the Lord, not to feast ourselves. And that's why he says, be careful lest you come together for condemnation. Condemnation, not the approval of the Lord. So these are serious matters. And again, as we said at the beginning, we have to be careful lest we drift, lest we slowly erode truth and doctrine and have a disjoint between what we say we believe in practice and what we really do in practice. And so, may the Lord help us to remain faithful to Him as we practice these things, realizing we bring joy to the heart of God's to the heart of God as we obey Him in this order. Let's close the word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you do all things well and you want order in the church. And not that we should get any pride or any using of our authority over others to take advantage or to push around, but Lord, in humility, that we obey your order, that you might get all the honor and glory that's due your holy name. Thank you for loving us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for us. This church is yours. It's not ours. It's not for us. It's all about you. And we desire to honor you. So, Lord, keep us faithful. Guard our hearts. Guard our assembly. Keep us both believing, practicing, obeying the truth. We pray for your glory. We just commit this now to you with thanksgiving in Christ's name.